That's why exile becomes kind of the key term to think about corporate identity for the church, because it's the only thing that allows for what Wolf calls soft difference. I retained a distinctiveness, but that's not a barrier, it's a bridge.
What's up? You're listening to Soft Difference, a podcast of Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Winston-Salem, North Carolina. On this pod, you'll hear from Giorgio, Eric, and myself, Justin, talk about 1 Peter and how 1 Peter calls us to love Jesus and love others in the world. Hey, everybody. Glad you're back tuning in with us. We're talking about 1 Peter and going through 1 Peter together in the fall. My name's Justin. I'm the pastor of shepherding and preaching here at Redeemer. And I have the esteemed honor of having my co-host be Giorgio Hyatt, the Reverend, the Right Reverend. And so Giorgio's going to introduce himself and say, what up?
What up? I'm Giorgio Hyatt. I am Reverend, but not always right, though usually I think I'm right.
Yes.
And amen. So excited to be here and actually introduce you guys to a longtime friend and a person when I'm really stuck on a text. And I remember sitting in the parking lot of Redeemer, not knowing what Romans 2 was about, and Jeff talking me off all the ledges, actually pushing me towards other ledges, but talking me off all sorts of other ledges. So this is a man I love and I respect. He's part of my Schlupfwinkel Bruderschaft, which if you're around Redeemer, you know I use that term.
Confusing.
It's so confusing for anybody that doesn't take the time and patience to learn it.
This is the insider talk Peter's against, yes, by the way, Giorgio.
That's right. Just so you know, the Schlupfwinkel Bruderschaft.
See, he can't even say it.
Is actually credited in Dr. Dryden's first work, and as it ought be. But he is an expert on Peter. He is a professor at Covenant College in the New Testament world under the theology department. He teaches many of our children in fact, his own and Justin's own as well, coming up as he starts taking classes at Covenant College as well. But Jeff is a guy I met in seminary. He was actually done with his Master's of Divinity and was working on Master's of Theology. And I went to the library on occasion, regularly actually. but Jeff was in there and he had these books all around him. And they were all around understanding 1 Peter, because his dissertation and the work he's done since then has all been about how we are formed by the scriptures. When you ask Jeff a question about like theology, he goes, just read your Bible. It's kind of his thing. So he is a very attentive reader of the scriptures and loves deeply, serves well, has a great laugh, and makes dessert better than just about any human being I know. So with that introduction,
Welcome, Jeff. Yeah, we're glad you're here. Thanks for being
glad
here.
Glad to be here. Thank you.
Yeah.
Nice to be with you guys.
Anything you else you want to add to my incredible introduction of you?
No, I'm busy blushing. If anybody can see me, so thank you.
Can I ask you then what your favorite dessert is to make?
That's a hard one. Tonight I'm making millionaire shortbread.
Oh.
For a community group meeting for tomorrow.
Okay.
I like that one.
What's a millionaire shortbread?
Oh, it's a regular old shortbread, but it has a layer of caramel and then a layer of chocolate on top of it. Mm. Chocolate on top.
Sounds delicious.
It is, actually. Yeah.
So you know that we're obviously with the language we're using to go through the series on soft difference, you know it's going to be about 1 Peter. We're obviously referencing Miroslav Volf's little article he wrote on that. But let me just ask, when I was seeing you in your little cubby in the library, why were you drawn to 1 Peter so fully and in grad school and then beyond? Because you've been studying it for a long, long time.
There's a few reasons. The first was I kind of fell in love with the Greek of 1 Peter. It has a
naturally,
very,
we all have done that.
Yeah, I know. It's one of those things that no one can relate to, but it is the reason. It's a very particularly high Greek style, and mm-hmm. There's a lot of kind of balance of forms and things like that. That was the first thing that attracted me when I was in seminary to studying 1 Peter. It was in one of my normal classes. We were translating 1 Peter.
And, yeah.
Was that under Hans?
I think it might have been Bob Yarbrough's class.
Oh, okay. Sorry, we're talking professor talk. I'm sorry.
Yeah. Hans Beyer and Bob Yarbrough were my New Testament profs, our New Testament profs. That was the first thing. And then it was just, there's just a vibrancy and a passion about it. And the thing that I kind of knew, felt instinctively, I think, and then later became sort of the main thing I was dealing with, especially in my doctoral research, was this sort of the way it integrates life and faith and beliefs and action and what we typically split up as theology and ethics.
Yeah.
One of the things that's interesting about 1 Peter is just how much we're used to kind of splitting things up. Like Ephesians is our model. Like we get three chapters of theology and three chapters of ethics, you know, and we like to kind of compartmentalize those. And there's no way to do anything like that in 1 Peter. It's just constantly all weaving in and out of each other. And I don't think I had consciously recognized that early on, but it became an important part of my thinking and writing about 1 Peter, but also about the rest of the New Testament and the Bible and how it integrates those things. So,
yeah, that's great.
So just so you know that everybody that, so he did his dissertation on 1 Peter, and we'll have him explain more about that, but he wrote a very well reviewed and beautiful book on hermeneutics. And hermeneutics just means like how you get the message, how do you read, what is the writer trying to tell us? And his book is called Hermeneutics of Wisdom. And so you can see how this interaction with 1 Peter, which doesn't have this kind of neat line between theology and ethics, became a way in which he said we should view all of Scripture, which I think is compelling and right, not just because I love him and think he's brilliant, but because he's convinced me by reading my Bible. We may have a little bit of that in this conversation as well.
Yeah, we'll put your book on the... We'll have Brian, who is our esteemed producer,
yes,
put your book on a link on the pod, and maybe you'll get some extra sales from all the Redeemer people who pick it up.
That's right. 47 cents.
We just want some royalties. That's all, Jeff. Just a little bit.
Yeah. Well, I see zero royalties out of all that. So I'm happy to have... some people engage with it. So.
All right. Before we get into the book, I want to just ask you kind of... Jeff, I found out before we started this little production that he was an electrical engineering major at Georgia Tech. Yeah. Go Yellow Jackets. I heard, this is what I was told, that when you study Greek and Hebrew, like if you're good at geometry, you prefer Greek. And if you're good at trigonometry, you prefer Hebrew. Is that a true statement? I didn't like either, and so thus didn't like either language. But that's beside the point. Like,
that was the reason.
Yeah, that was the reason. Right, have you heard that before, or is that like a thing, do you think?
I don't really think it's a thing. I've heard many mythological, like, it's just it is a really interesting thing, because people, especially when they're in grad school and seminary, if they're studying Greek and Hebrew, they're always drawn to one. Always seems easier than the other. I have found no genetic or mathematical presupposition that makes it one. Like, I've heard all kinds of different theories. I came up with all kinds of, I'm just like, I have no idea why one would be more, like, for me, Greek was much more natural than Hebrew.
Interesting.
And for me, it was just like, but Hebrew is a lot easier. I mean, in terms of grammatical forms and stuff, it's a lot simpler than Greek.
It is.
But at the same time, like, I could read most of the letters in the Greek alphabet the first time I picked up the Greek Bible, you know, and read hopeless in Hebrew, you know,
that's right.
They're all pictures and stuff.
I took 2 years of Chinese, and when I was in college, that didn't help me with Hebrew. I mean, like, it just, the mythology and theories continue to abound. Why people are drawn to one or the other, I really have no idea.
I love that you said you were drawn to Peter because of the way the Greek was written. And did Peter write it? Or did he have a stenographer?
Now we can get into an interesting issue. Yes. It just depends on what you mean by write.
Right.
None of the letters of the New Testament were written by hand by the authors. They were all written by professional letter writers.
There you go.
So Paul never wrote any of his letters by hand. He dictated them.
Yeah. Wait, can we even trust it now? Just kidding.
Yes. Well, some people would ask that question. I'm just kind of like, you know, this is one of the slogans for my students. There's what we want the Bible to be, and then there's what it is. You know, we have to just live with the reality. This is actually where these letters came from. They were all dictated. And, you know, we have several. This is why Paul does things like, look, I'm writing with huge letters in my own hand in Galatians. And then in Romans, you have like, I'm so-and-so, and I wrote this letter. And you know, so... this is the standard letter writing practices of the ancient world. Paul had enough training and education and capacity to have written his own letters by hand, but he didn't. Peter, as a Galilean fisherman, was fluent in Greek because everybody was, but he almost certainly didn't have the capacity to write out a letter. Just because literacy rates are like 5% in the ancient world, you know? So, but you can still be fluent in speaking the language without being able to do formal reading and writing. Right. So yes, he wrote it. But like every other letter, it's written by an amanuensis, a professional letter writer. So
that's good. I like that. Thanks for that. What would be some of the, for the, Peter's, you talked a little bit about how he is forming us as the people of God through both theology and ethics. What are some of the themes, stories that Peter's like touching upon that are important to note in the book?
There's a bunch.
Top five.
There's the kind of
save the best one for last, and we can do a drum roll for that last piece.
Sorry, I'm not gonna bury the lead. I'm gonna go with the first one.
Let me drum roll now, then.
Yes, I would say kind of the central thing that's being dealt with is this kind of pair of joy and suffering, because there's a lot of what are very, very strong statements about the joy that we have been given and the joy that we are called to, but it's always married into this context of the reality of suffering and persecution. And those two things are counterintuitively paired together. Right. And so like other writers of the New Testament that are going to do these, what to us, if we are honest about them, seem ridiculously counterintuitive to say rejoice in suffering. But Peter has this very strong belief in and communicates this very strong belief in the sacredness of the area of suffering and persecution, that it is the sphere of God's work and it is the sphere of his salvation. And so this is how he pins together. You can see it in the opening chapter, talking about trials and a certain sort of character that's developed through it. And then he says, and we rejoice with unutterable and inexpressible joy. Yeah, I find that mind-blowing, encouraging, daunting, scary. I can't put an easy handle on that. But I think that's one of the main themes that's going to run through the text. The others are Peter understands the primary product, the primary thing that the gospel produces in community is love for God and love for neighbor. Mm-hmm. So you will see all these references to sincere love for the brothers and sisters in the community, mm-hmm. that kind of thing. Those would be my tops. There's others we could talk about, but
yeah. That's good.
All right, so as two preachers here are going to be preaching through 1 Peter and a third that is not here today, a little bit about how you think we should read as our congregation and us as pastors preach 1 Peter. And I mean that in terms of the hermeneutics of it all, which I tried to explain a little bit earlier. What and how is Peter orienting us towards this? You've already said it in some ways, that the theological and ethical are tied together, but what should we keep our eyes and ears and hearts out for? As we're only a couple verses in. So like what's our posture need to be towards this book to be good listeners of 1 Peter?
I would say the first thing, the most simple thing, is listen with your heart and preach to the heart, mm-hmm. and preach from your heart. Mm-hmm. Peter's doing a whole bunch of stuff. There's a lot of theological nuggets. There's places that are theologically dense, other places that are just seem purely practical. I think we have a long tradition of a tendency to try and just turn things into theology and a bunch of ideas. Mm-hmm. Right. And Peter is clearly, there's plenty of places where you can say he's doing theology at a high level. And those can be things that are fascinating, but can also become a distraction. Mm-hmm. Like they have to be felt as well as understood, mm-hmm. Because of the ways that Peter, and this is part of how he's integrating these theological and ethical sorts of things and responding to certain challenges, the way he gives a theological grounding for that isn't just a set of ideas, but actually a way of moving us toward a certain kind of life. Peter is calling, he uses very unsubtle language, be holy as I am holy, but he is trying to kind of pull us into a story where that life of holiness and righteousness becomes compelling, becomes desirable, becomes something we want and seek after, as opposed to most of us are trained to read the Bible and turn it into a bunch of ideas and some rules. Like we're going to, here's the theology and here's some of the rules that do this, mm-hmm. I don't know what else to say. That's a terrible way to
respond. So when you think about Peter's story.
Yep.
Yeah. So how in the humanness of this letter, like, can you make some connections to for us as far as like, and Peter's story really lines up here with what he's talking about, and in which ways does it line up? Like, we want to be a story-formed people. We want ourselves to be formed by the story of Jesus in such a way, but we're also dealing with our very own story within that, like the God story colliding with our story and forming us into this new person. So how do you see that with the relation to Peter's story in the book?
Yeah, I think Peter is relating it. Peter isn't keen to relate it that much to his own story. Hmm. I think it does, especially in the areas where he starts talking about humility mm-hmm. as a central Christian virtue.
Yeah, yeah.
And that God is the one who exalts the humble and puts down the proud. If you know a little bit of Peter's own story and narrative, you understand that how transformative deconstructing that idea is in Peter's life, right?
Yep.
I think for Peter, the primary biography that shapes and story that shapes our own life is Jesus's own story. Mm-hmm. Then this becomes really obvious at the end of chapter 2, where Peter's addressing slaves, servants. Not easy to translate word, but uses them as the model for the whole church mm-hmm. of how it is we address and deal with unjust suffering. Mm-hmm. And Christ becomes the one who is the model as well as the means of doing that, right? And his life becomes the form. And so he's going to talk about meeting injustice, not with vengeance, but with love and mercy, right?
Yep.
And that's how we are also called into his life. Go ahead.
I was going to have you riff a little bit more because as I read Peter, just trying to read the Bible, there's also a subversive element to all this, that there is the way of suffering is the way of, I don't know if it's like liberation or healing or hope or change or what language I would use for that. But there's like this eye on the prize with the power of suffering that actually, and I'm thinking of Philemon and other books too, where they're just, but so talk about how this community that embodies this reality in the form of Jesus, the suffering servant and the suffering God, shifts realities for Peter for like the good of folks too. Was that a bad question?
No. That's a really good question. Oh, good. And that Peter fine. Sets that up. Don't worry, we don't have to edit that out. Peter, again, is setting that up right at the beginning of the letter in the first chapter, where he's going to start using this language. Again, the setup for that in the opening verses has to do with rejoicing in God's salvation.
Right.
Again, joy becomes the foundation. But then he moves into various kinds of trials. In reality, when we experience suffering, the things, our natural inclinations and responses to that, which are not bad, are depression, despondency, anger, and somebody hurts me and I want to hurt them back, and, all of these different things, right? Right. And where is God in the midst of it? Peter starts talking in this language of you're in the fire that is the refining fire to purify you're in the purifying fire. It's not good in and of itself. It doesn't take away the pain of it. We're not labeling suffering good.
Right.
You know, and we're not romanticizing it. But he is going to say, but God's going to use it for your good. And he uses this phrase of your faith becoming something crystallized like a jewel, you know, like it becomes this, I don't know, strengthened, purified, matured reality. So for me, it just makes me think of, like, you know, I've known people in my life, they're usually older Christians who have gone through awful things, but they have a certain maturity of their faith. I've never met somebody who's like that who hasn't gone through awful things.
Yeah.
You know, and so so Peter talks in a language of we don't just hold our breath through suffering. But there's a maturing. Suffering doesn't automatically bring that. What it automatically brings is isolation, anger, you know.
Pain.
Yeah, all of those things don't automatically produce something good in us. They usually produce something terrible.
Right.
And so it's only in actually bringing those things to the feet of Christ and bring them to his cross that these things can become transformative and forming for us. They're never going to appear that way or feel that way in the middle of it. Nobody has any kind of feeling of that. And maybe you don't see it for a decade, you know, or maybe you don't ever see it. But that's the reframing that Peter is going to give to God's work. God is at work in the midst of this mess. Right?
Right.
And that's the thing that Peter's trying to focus the attention on in terms of the suffering of these various churches that he's writing to.
Yeah, so if someone is listening and they are in the middle of it and they haven't seen it, and you hear in chapter one that it'll be revealed eventually, like, how does that same believer then endure that suffering without becoming hardened and bitter? What's the hope in that, in the middle of it, without saying, well, it's going to be revealed? Like, I do think that that's important. I don't want to discount that, because that's what Peter says. But in the middle of it,
the simplest answer is a habit of lament. You know, of we bring our griefs and pains and struggles and doubt and anger towards God.
Yep.
To him.
Yeah.
And he's not scared of it.
Amen.
And this is where the Psalms are incredibly helpful.
Yeah.
In the way that they model, this is how you get mad at God.
Yeah.
Right.
And this is how you tell God that you feel betrayed by him. And we're going to sing a song about it in church.
There you go. Know, like,
right. You know, like, that's what it's modeling. And a lot of us have been told, like, oh, that means you're abandoning your faith, you know. No, the movement towards God with your grief and pain is an act of faith.
Yep.
There you go.
There's something there too, that you're intimating that Jesus is very much with us in the middle of that, which is why we can lament.
Yes.
He hasn't abandoned us. He's actually, because he suffered, he's actually right there in the middle of it with us.
Yes.
And understands it. Like, you touched also on this idea, like, lament is personal, sure, but it's also communal.
Yes.
So, like, how is Peter a communal letter? Like, how, you know, Westerners, we think of our faith often very individualistically. We're formed and shaped by culture that's, you know, driven by radical individualism. it's part of the thing that we swim in and we don't even know it's water. And so how's the communal impulse of this letter supposed to like help us with all of this?
Yeah, I think that there's a couple things in that direction that are important in First Peter. And part of it has to do with, probably the strongest part has to do with this. Peter talks a lot about identity, but all of those identity markers are communal identity.
Oh.
When Peter talks about election, he never talks about individual election. He talks about you are elected. This is the in the opening phrase, mm-hmm. to the elect exiles. You're chosen to be exiles. God has chosen you as a community to be exiles. Mm. Now, that speaks to the individual, but it speaks of it through the corporate, through the community. It's primarily a community identity.
Mm-hmm.
Doesn't mean the individual is washed away and lost in it. And it doesn't mean Peter does not believe in individual election, but he's using election in the language. He's very Old Testament-y. You know, he drops all kinds of titles for Israel on the church. And but a lot of the language he uses and frameworks come from what feel much more like the Old Testament. So there's this very strong emphasis on corporate identity, but also the essential characters of what the church as a community and as individuals is called to has to do with holiness, which is defined as love for your brother and sister in the church, right? And so it always comes back to these kind of community part of a collective family, you know? And so that's why he uses all of these, like, royal priesthood, new holy nation, right? The new family of God, sorts of language as a way of contextualizing all of that. So he moves back and forth between kind of what can sound like personal, individual, as well as corporate ways of talking, right?
All right. So speaking of corporate, we at Redeemer and you in Chattanooga are part of a church community that is localized and is trying to wrestle with, at our best, with the theological realities and the ethical demands / invitation to faithfulness. What in 1 Peter, and I'm going to give you a little bit of background on this, but I'll ask the question first. What in 1 Peter do we need to pay attention to as 21st century American Christians? Because, and so here's part of the issue, is that when we were rolling out the idea of kind of using Miroslav Volf's soft difference and talking about things like faithful presence and what does it mean to have an identity that is so secure and strong, but it plays out in not trying to either overcome in some coercive way or assimilate to in some cowardice way of how we live in the world. And one of our elders sent us a wonderful article about using language like exiles for American Christians seems odd. Not because we shouldn't be, but because we're not. Meaning like Christians have been part of a dominant culture, whether it's a Christian culture or not is irrelevant, whether we're going to name it that. But so my question back again is, what in this epistle do we need to pay attention to as 21st century American, semi-postmodern, totally, you know, addicted to our iPhones world that can help? What do we need to pay attention to so that we can be a little bit more exilic?
Read your Bible.
I knew he was going to come with that.
In the New Testament, exile is the primary image that is used to talk about the church, again, on a pilgrimage. And that's always been the central image of how the church is supposed to understand itself as in the world and not of the world. This is exactly what Augustine is wrestling with in the City of God. But that's in Roman Christendom.
Right.
Like Christianity is the official religion of the empire.
Right.
Right. When he's writing that. So there's been no time where the church has been more in terms of like the dominant force culturally, and whether it actually was or not, like it is the official religion of the Roman Empire.
Right.
Right. That's more of a explicit statement than ever has happened in America. Like we've never officially been a Christian nation in any sense. And we have, I'm not saying, I actually do think that Christianity is essential to the formation of understanding America, and you can't understand it apart from that. But exile has always been the central image that the church has used to understand its calling and as a way of living faithfully in the world without over-identification in it. And part of the reason why Peter is using that language, to me, I find it really fascinating in the sense of exile in the Old Testament is one weird, screwed up mess. Okay. Like, what on earth is God doing? And why is Israel in slavery in Babylon? And how it's not exactly a very clear idea or message or anything. Whereas it actually gets transformed into something as kind of the central thing that the church is meant to embrace of how it lives in the world. And First Peter is the most explicit document we have in the whole Bible that deals with that. It's really the only place in the New Testament where this question gets addressed. How does the church live within a majority culture that's hostile to it? Right? Paul never addresses that question. Paul's always dealing with purely internal conflicts. Hmm. He kind of addresses it sideways a couple times, but he doesn't really take it head on. First Peter is the only place where you actually have that question being addressed. And whether or not we are in the majority or perceive ourselves to be in the majority or used to be in the majority, I don't think any of those things make a whole lot of difference. I mean, some of those are perception. Some of those aren't reality. Some people want to say we've always been a Christian nation. Others want to say we never have. What difference does that make? There is a certain alienation I think most people feel culturally. I think those things are real. I just think labeling them in terms of we're the majority is not actually true to reality or a helpful framework so I think the language of exile that Peter talks about, and for him that is the key to soft difference, to living in the culture faithfully in a way that preserves our own identity but also lives in service to the culture around us, to be what Luther would have called priests for the world, right?
Mm-hmm. Love that.
And that's part of what the language Peter uses, of the of this nation of priests.
Yeah.
But this is where Miroslav Volf in Soft Difference has his finger on the button when he says, the key to all of that is embracing the identity of exile. Hmm. And that's what happens in the first verse of First Peter. You are God's elect exiles. in all of these different places.
I think
you are an exile. You have been elected and chosen to be an exile.
Right.
And to live in exile and to be faithful to God, right, as someone who is exile.
Exilic. Yeah, that's great. Yeah. That's great.
And so from the beginning, he's talking about exile as kind of the central key to self-understanding for individuals, and especially for the church as a community, right? And that is the key bit where he starts talking about how it is you live towards outsiders, right? And it's all about understanding and an identity of exile. And this is the key insight for Wolf. You know, like, I don't think everybody in your congregation is going to beat through this article by Miroslav Wolf. But the key thing, and maybe they ought to, I think it'd be great.
We're going to give it a go. Our elders have all read it.
I hope you have. But the key thing that he talks about is this, is like, well, if you define yourself, you know, like, you've got some basic choices. Every sociologist is going to tell you this, okay? The church is, whether it's true or not, perceives itself as a persecuted minority group within a majority culture that's hostile to it. You've got a couple of options there. One is you isolate and become your own segregated little, like, you know, community that self-protects, and you've got, you know, your Christian newspaper and your Christian toothpaste and your Christian whatever.
Love Christian toothpaste, by the way.
Yeah.
It makes my teeth especially pure and white.
Let me get my testament out.
Washed in the blood of the lamb toothpaste. Or you assimilate, you blend in, you just become like everybody else. Yeah. You know, these are the ways you deal with the pain of that difference.
The other part of that, though, right, Jeff, is to war, right?
Yeah,
it's war against the culture, which is like
this is the third up.
Yeah.
The third up, and this is a variation of the first, because it's usually we're going to isolate and then we're going to throw grenades over the wall.
Yeah. That's right.
You know, like, and so it's kind of, and this is why Peter over and over again is striking this note about how do you deal with suffering, and especially with persecution, and how do you respond to your persecutors?
That's right.
And how Christ models a certain kind of life in that, right?
Right.
And that's why he talks, you know, again, at the end of chapter 2, he's talking specifically to slaves and servants, but they, ironically, they become the model for the church. He takes the people that are the lowest on the socioeconomic ladder and makes them the model for the church.
Yeah.
Right? In terms of how they respond to unjust suffering. And so, but Wolf's point is the only way you can escape being trapped in a culture war is your identity has to come from someplace outside of the cultural friction and cultural, like, if we define ourselves in terms of like those bad people do this and we don't do that.
Come on.
Then whether or not you want to be, you're in a culture war.
Yeah.
You've just defined yourself in terms of cultural as an adversary, you know? And Wolf's point is then that becomes your identity. Hmm. And that's what's going to govern you.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, what you need is an identity, a community identity, an individual identity that comes from a third reality, comes from someplace other than what we feel in our cultural anxiety. And that becomes the reality of who God has called us to be.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why he's going to give all these titles. You're a holy nation, a royal priesthood. He says, you were not a people.
Mm-hmm.
Now you are.
Mm-hmm.
And right. What defines this people? You're the ones who've been shown mercy. That's what defines you as a group.
Nice.
Not your cultural stance on this issue, this issue, this Amen. Issue.
Yeah,
come good. On.
Doesn't mean we don't stand for certain kinds of issues, but that's not our identity,
mm-hmm.
right?
Right.
And so that's why exile becomes kind of the key term to think about corporate identity for the church, because it's the only thing that allows for what Wolf calls soft difference, a retained a distinctiveness But that's not a barrier. It's a bridge. Mm-hmm. It's not judgmental, right? But the only way of doing that is actually recognizing an identity for the church that's rooted in God's mercy. That's the thing that defines us, amen. Right?
Come on.
And so that's, and I think Wolf is 100% on the money. This is exactly what Peter is saying.
Mm-hmm. Well, we did good on choosing our title for our sermon series then, Soft Difference.
I think you did.
Yeah.
Congratulations.
Good job, Justin. Well done, buddy. Yeah. So one last question before we go, and then we'll outro or whatever you do in these things. what's your favorite verse or pericope or whatever, and why? Not in the Bible, just First Peter, and it can't be read your Bible, because that's not in the Bible. Well, it is in the Bible, but differently.
I would say 1 Peter 2:24. Again, it's the end of this, near the end of this passage.
Wait,
at the end
first of all, are you reading in Greek or English right now?
I'm going to read it in English.
Okay, great.
For your sake.
Thank you. Georgia. Appreciate it.
Right. Mm-hmm. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed.
Amen.
And this is a beautiful verse, and it's obviously tying into Isaiah 53 language. Right, of being healed by his wounds. Mm-hmm. But it's, I find it especially potent because of the way he's going to connect the death of Jesus bearing our sins, mm-hmm. which we usually connect to atonement and justification. And Peter is going to connect it to a renunciation of sin. And it's a call, it places a call in our life. Mm-hmm. Just forgive us, right? Because his life is a pattern, right? So it's, he bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, mm-hmm. right? Which is exactly the same point that Paul makes in Romans 6, of our union with Christ in his death and resurrection, as dying to sin and living to righteousness,
right? Yeah.
But that's the gift of Christ, the call of Christ, but also the healing that he brings to our hearts, right? By his wounds, we've been healed.
Amen.
Yeah, so that's my favorite.
That's a good one. I mean, there's also this sense, I think, when I hear it, is that the wounds of Christ also heal the wounds that have been done to us in suffering, and the wounds that we do to others in suffering in some way. And it animates us in such a way to be, you know, sin eaters and wound and healers, you know, that we've all been wounded by trials and tribulations of various sorts and kinds. The roaring lion that seeks to devour us, and yet, because of Jesus' wounds, we become these wounded people who heal and balm up other people's wounds. And that's the way we follow Jesus into the world. The practice of obedience is leaving the sin of retaliation and to being, sin eaters and wound bearers, you know, in the world. I love that. We could talk about this forever with you, Jeff. That was, I mean, really, like, I say this honestly, it was a pleasure just to hear you talk about God's word and the ways that it comes out that you love it and that you've dedicated your life to teaching others to love it. And so we're really grateful for you and your life work, and for spending some time with us today. Thanks for being our guest.
Yeah, great to be with you guys. All right. Thank you.
Jeff, I'm super thankful for you, and you know all how much I love you. So thanks, man. And we'll probably sign off now, and appreciate you.
Yeah. Take care.
Peace.
Our podcast probably won't get better than this, y'all. So, but we will be talking in subsequent episodes about like how we work out some of these texts together and how we preach them. And so a lot of the rest of the podcast will be just kind of riffing on the book and riffing on how we do this.
And if I run into a really tough passage, I may have him back on to evaluate how I either oriented towards the theology and the ethics properly or not. And don't worry, if I mess it up, he will not be afraid to tell y'all that that is in fact the case.